On any given week, there's a lot going on. Just your life could be that way. Imagine it multiplied, and imagine the fact that God understands and knows each situation, and he's not missing anything. That would require faith to believe him. And that's what we're called to do, and that's what we're being taught to do, and that's what we're being discipled to do. And I find that discipleship happens through simply the following of God's word. I don't know how you'd do any better than that. At any rate, last 2 weeks ago, because we had a guest last week, guest teacher, we saw Jesus say, he that's faithful in little will be faithful in much. So I guess it's $1.6 billion in that lottery now? Who knows? Lisa, you know. And why is it that you know that so well? Okay. I've seen you at Stewart's a lot lately. No. What would you be faithful with $1.6 billion? He that's faithful in little will be faithful in much. So if you get home and tomorrow you receive $160 in the mail, a free windfall of money, how you deal with that will prove how you deal with 1.6. I know it's a little sketchy there to say it that way. But anyway, Jesus said, he that's faithful in little will be faithful in much. You can't serve God and mammon. And what happened, verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things, all these things, and they derided him. They sneered at him. They mocked him. Here he is telling this important, powerful, helpful truth, and they mock him. And then it says he says in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, for God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So Jesus tells them that there's things that God hates, things that are abominable to them, and their attitude, the things that they're esteeming, they're not esteeming going to the park and enjoying the birds, the ducks swimming in the pond. That's not something that's an abomination to God. Or going out to nature and enjoying the mountains. Enjoying your family and recreation or even a good meal. This isn't abomination to God. It's not what he's talking about. Things that are highly esteemed among men, he was actually saying in the human realm under Satan's dominion, the kind of things that you guys are into. And here's a picture of that I will give you in Proverbs 6. You can just notate it if you're a notator. Verse 16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. It's amazing that somebody who causes friction and conflict between people unnecessarily is as guilty as someone who's lying and abominable to God. And the whole thing here is, for them, they're just a part of all of this because of their self-righteousness and their pride. They love money because they love themselves, and they're not able to listen or learn or hear because they're so full of themselves. And that's a very terrible thing. So we continue on, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John, meaning John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God's been preached, and everyone's pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle, one that's the little marking of a vowel on top of a letter, of the law to fail. So he's talking to them about people who are... that the kingdom and the law of God is not going to fail, but they're not fulfilling it. And they are abusing it. And the pressing in can either be, some scholars think it means a positive thing, and Bible students think it means people want to be in the kingdom in a positive way. I haven't sensed that in this. I don't see that from the language and et cetera, but I'm not an expert. I'm just doing the best I can. As that I look at that, they are... on their own, the wicked are trying to own the law or seeking intensely to end her, but through their own means. Now, you can take it either side, and that's okay. But the law that you claim to follow, Jesus says, that's not going to fail. That law that you're claiming, that's going to be fulfilled. Who fulfills the law? Jesus. He's the one that fulfills it. Every jot and tittle is going to get fulfilled, but it's going to be Christ who does it himself. It's the Messiah who does that. But you guys are abusing it. Well, what's an example? That's why you have this next statement here, because it doesn't seem to fit, but it fits if you understood what we just mentioned, in my understanding. Whoever divorces his wife, in verse 18, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, there's other verses that talk about parameters of marriage in Corinthians 7 and other places. We're not going to do all that. All we're going to do is this. He's giving an example right now of one of the ways they were so cleverly abusive. But when they were clever in their abuse, they were just fooling themselves. In other words, these guys could you know, the extreme feminist movement is problematic. And most of us, even much ladies here, are troubled. They speak more vocally about it than I do, about how extreme things are getting and all of that problem. But whenever I'm going to mention that, talk about it, it's always good to remember that women have been abused through history because women have. There's a reason it moved in the place, you know, and in the day of Israel, under the law, these religious men were able to divorce their wife because she overcooked their eggs. They've made up this thing that you made me angry, you made me sin. I have Moses gave you a writing of divorcement because of the hardness of your heart, and you've taken it to the full extent to excuse yourself in the way that you operate. Are you with me? This is what he's talking about here. He's not fixing everything about when you can and can't get divorced or any of that, if there's any place for that. He's talking to them about their own hearts, and it is true. It's a big deal, and it's a big thing that they were doing as badly as happens in our country. And pretty bad. And we've come a long ways, you know, because now, you know, I burnt Gail's eggs the other day and she didn't even get mad at me. So see how far we've come as I'm cooking the eggs. By the way, guys know how to do this. You do it once and they never ask you to do it again. So anyway, it's a little bit also manipulative, I admit it, but it serves its purpose. Now, I gave you a joke, but we're going to get very serious here, and there's no way around it. And the question I want to ask you is, think in your mind as we're reading this, is Jesus lashing out at these guys? Like, yeah! Or is Jesus pleading with them? Is he lashing out, or is he pleading? Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously, richly, you know, well-fed, every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, another name for, you could say, hell, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, being held by him. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Well, we've done this chapter a few times at different times in our history here at this church. I remember doing it on an Easter Sunday one day. Very potent verses. First of all, it's not necessarily a parable because he names the man Lazarus. No parable does Jesus ever give anybody a name. He doesn't name the rich man, but that could be out of respect for the family. We could be wrong about that. It could be a story, but it appears that it's not just a story, it's a true story. So that right there is just kind of overwhelming. And whether it is or not, this is Jesus talking, so Jesus has a reason for talking. He never wastes words. He never wastes stories or thoughts. And the other thing is that this place this is before the cross and the redemption that Jesus brought and freed captives, if that's how you take that verse in Ephesians 4, the fact that he's opened heaven to allow saints to go up there, because apparently wherever this is, Abraham is in a place of somewhat waiting, because after the cross of Jesus, there's a change happens, right? So without getting into all that and leading you into Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and all of that, that would be a whole study to discuss that, and we don't have a perfect understanding, but we know there's this place where these things are happening. The other thing that we know is that based on all of Scripture, it isn't, well, he was rich, so he's in hell, he was poor, so he's in heaven. That is not the point. There's other factors that are in their lives that are obvious. And so, having said all that, much still is not answered in this story. There's a lot that's not answered here. For one thing, why? Why did Lazarus live such a bummer of a life? Nothing. No discussion. Why was he in such a terrible state of suffering and torment, and why was he so alone? Jesus does not explain. Okay. Now, number one, that doesn't mean that Jesus gives all of us an excuse or anybody an excuse not to care about someone who's hurting, suffering, or alone. I was supposed to do responsive reading. Lisa so nicely organized this for me on the back page. We didn't do it, but on the back page of your bulletin, without reading the whole thing, he's talking, God is rebuking them for their fasting because they're saying, we fasted all the time and we're not getting any results from it. And he tells them in verse 4, you're fasting because of strife and debate and you have this bad attitude and you're not really seeking me in a humble, reverent fast. And remember, I keep using the word reverent today. May God help us. I don't know if you'll ever hear that word out there in the public square today. Reverence. A reverence for the things that are holy, things that are intense, things that are godly. Reverence. And I'm not saying it at you. I'm saying that I have been so convicted that, you know, my phone is irreverent. Do you know what I'm saying? The media is irreverent. People walk around with their voices and their actions with irreverence. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm saying I'm susceptible and I am tempted to become irreverent. And God help me. I don't want one drop of it. God change me. And I pray that I say this in humility. I need God's help. And I think you do too. And I think we need people to speak about reverence and live in reverence. And we'll see some more of that as we go. But he says to them, is this a fast I've chosen, the way you're doing this and all your sackcloth in verse 5? Verse 6, is this not the fast that I've chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? Is it not, verse 7, to share your bread with the hungry and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out when you see the naked and you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Meaning that's your brother. So we're talking here, God's talking about what the law stated, and I didn't give you a bunch of scriptures from the law about loving your neighbor as yourself, caring about people. How many days, how many weeks, how many months, how many years did this rich man come out the gate to his house with Lazarus laying there? But that wasn't like, this is your sin, this is your only sin. That was indicative of something that wasn't happening in his heart, receiving and listening and accepting and believing God's word and caring about it. So, but still, why was Lazarus so alone? So impoverished, so pained? Well, some today, even perhaps in this room, and I don't say this with any judgment, just a reality, somebody else, some of us might be asking, why was I, why am I so alone? Or whatever the problem is. Why? And you know, in that question that you ask, which I am saying it with respect for what you might be asking, there is a sense in which you're very much not alone. Well, obviously, you know where I'd go eventually, but before that, you know, Job said, when we were reading Job, it's interesting, he says, I'm like a sparrow, a little sparrow on a housetop. And it wasn't like this pretty scene. Oh, look at the little, I'm all alone out in the cold here, just completely apart from everything good. David, I mean, mighty warrior, killed Goliath, the great sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. He says in his Psalms, you know, in the night season, I'm laying on my pillow, I'm crying all night, and I'm crying, and my only food has been my tears. And the word pillow is part of one of them. It's not translated quite that way, but it's like my pillow's soaking wet. I'm crying. I'm alone. I'm alienated. I'm struggling. So that's what I mean. If you are feeling alone in that sense, you're not alone. But of course, the answer to that comes deeper. But we'll get to it. But much is not understood or clarified in this chapter. But much is actually clearly answered in this story. First of all, on this aloneness thing, comfort is very real. Many of us have experienced the comfort of God in our troubles, and we know how to share with another, not say, I know exactly how you feel, but say, I have experienced God's comfort, because you really have. But the real issue there is, that's not, you know, you try to measure that between people, you just get lost. We can't figure out why somebody gets so much help, it seems, and somebody else struggles. We just can't figure that out. You can talk about obedience and disobedience. You can talk about sin and when sin came in the world. And all that's true, but that doesn't always meet the heart's need. But the one hope that's absolute and certain, that's understood from Scripture, that's really clear, is comfort is coming, and it's eternal, and it's complete. And it's what we're waiting for, because I don't care who you are. There's not enough comfort in this world to satisfy the deepest need of your heart. There just ain't. The comfort of God that can come to you right now, and has for many of us, and may for you this very day. But it is coming in a fulfillment that is going to absolutely secure and satisfy you. And the hope that you have of that comfort can comfort you right now. I can't make it happen. I can't wave a wand. But that's a truth of God's word, and that's something that you and I just get to wrestle with. That's just the way it goes. Okay, that's part of the deal, is wrestling. You didn't know you signed up for wrestling. Just go read about Jacob wrestling with the angel. You'll understand what I'm talking about. So you might not be able to fully appreciate now, but the eternal reality is answered for both of these guys. And I want you to notice with me that Abraham, as a picture of Christ, he's not Christ, but he's a perfected saint, right? He's in glory, in a sense. And you notice he doesn't say, you are getting what you deserve. I'm so glad to see you burn. I hope it gets hotter over there. Anybody with that attitude, that's ungodly. That is not Jesus, and that is not Abraham. Son, I mean, he can't be more comforting or more compassionate than he is, but he also can't fix the chasm. He hasn't been given that ability, just as I have not and you have not been given that ability to bridge the chasm for somebody else. That's a bridge that has to happen in this life before this moment. And so Abraham is not vindictive to him. But we see this, what else do we see? This rich man is rich no more. The question comes up, will I recognize people in eternity? I didn't say heaven, but that's what we normally ask, but this is going to broaden out. Will I recognize people? Well, the rich man recognizes Lazarus. I've heard that we sleep. Is there soul sleep? Well, nobody's sleeping here. Okay, this does answer something. It doesn't answer every part of everything, but it's kind of like nobody's sleeping. But isn't it temporary? Can it be temporary? So people can pay for their sin or their troubles, learn their lesson, and get out of jail free card. Well, this isn't temporary. There's a great gulf fixed, and it's not going to be bridged. Now, I suppose somebody could say, well, it doesn't say that it won't someday be bridged, but the rest of Scripture makes it really clear, because that place, Hades, excuse me, did I say it right? Being in Hades is going to end up in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. So this is a done deal. So these things are answered, even just from these verses. Something else that's answered is this guy, you know, how many days did he go by, Lazarus? He's in this place of torment, knowing a lot now, and yet not refusing to know it. He doesn't offer any apology to Lazarus. He doesn't say anything about, I'm so wrong. Please forgive me. And you know, you go, well, why would he do that? Well, he does a lot of other things. He argues. He argues. What's your point, Rick? His nature isn't changing. His nature hasn't changed. Who he was on earth is who he is in hell. In the deepest sense, he could walk by that gate every day and not give a hoot. He looks at Lazarus and says, there's somebody that can serve me and come and give me a drink. Oh, we'll send him to my brothers. That's his thought about Lazarus. Now, you could say, well, how could he think any differently there? I won't try to answer that. You know, hell is not temporary, because decisions that are made, in God's view, he sees the eternal decision that people make. We make eternal decisions while we're on earth. And whoever we are at that decision, at the final hour of that decision, is who we are. That's just how it is. There's nothing in Scripture to talk about change through eternity in the sense of a person's character or their faith. It doesn't happen. It happens here. Okay. And eternal decisions in this life, time doesn't change things. Time can be a vehicle to see change happen, but it isn't time that changes things. When somebody's heart changes towards God, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, because we live in time, he does use time. We can argue about all this. We can dismiss all this. This guy argued. If this guy could argue in hell, I guess we can argue here, right? People will argue here. He says, but I need a miracle. I need you to send Lazarus. My brothers need a miracle. They need you to send Lazarus. Folks, Christmas is coming. Gail and I, if we watch TV this season, it will probably be the Christmas Carol, probably four different versions of it. Because I think the Christmas Carol is wonderful. I love that story. And when it's done well, it's great. Some of them, they get weird on them, but most of them are pretty good. It's great. Watch it. But remember, it's not reality. Ghosts aren't going to come from the past, from the future, and help people become changed people. That's not the way God generally works. Okay? I love the stories, but reality. And reality is that when he says, send Lazarus to tell my brothers. I didn't know about this place. They don't know about this place, infers that he didn't know about this place. I didn't know about Isaiah 58. I didn't know about the law. He's a Jew living in Israel, going to synagogue every week since he's a little kid. And the main studying he did was of Scripture. He's rich, he's respected in the community. He would not be so if he was a heathen, if you want to say it that way. He's engaged in the community of the believers, but his heart is not there. I didn't know about this place. My brothers don't know. Really? Well, they have Moses. They have the law of Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. It's not a cynical, snide comment. It's the reality of how decisions are made. You have exalted your word above your name, the Bible teaches. God's made that decision that even greater than my name will be my word that I speak. I mean, he's showing just an elevated, the fact that God is true to his word. His word matters. His word matters. It isn't to be taken like, well, you can take some of it and leave some of it. You know, I like to look at it this way. Well, is the way you're looking at it in obedience and submission and humility to what it says? Or are you making it say what you want it to say? Now, everybody has to deal with that. But if you actually are comfortable with that, if a person is comfortable with making the Bible say what they want to make it say, they're in grave danger. And that's not reverence. That is not reverence. What does it clearly say? Oh, we don't understand everything. Of course not. But there's so much that's clear. Mark Twain's famous statement, even though he was cynical, he said the right thing. He says, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do understand. Now, he was mocking, but his statement was true. And so, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But this is indicative of this man's attitude. No. Abraham, look at me. No. I got the right answer here. You don't. I do. God doesn't. I do. If one rose from the dead and went to them, they'd believe. No. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither would they if one raised from the dead. Which kind of paints a picture of the future, doesn't it? Who's going to raise from the dead? And nationally, they're not going to believe. However, remember, Jesus is not vindictive. Abraham is not vindictive. Jesus is not lashing out at them. He's pleading with them. He's pleading with them. When Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23, woe unto you, Pharisees, he's not lashing out at them. He's going to die for them. And in the book of Acts from about chapter 5 on, or in chapter 5, I'm pretty sure, 4 or 5, it says, and many of the chief priests believed. Imagine these guys who were priests who would then turn to Jesus after the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit and how they would be ostracized and chased out. That may have been one of the catalysts to chase the church out, was because they were influencing religious leaders, not just common people. And religious leaders were getting saved. And they said, we got to get rid of these people. Get them out of here before we lose our priesthood. And what do you think happened to those priests? How many of those do you think were killed in persecution once Stephen got killed? How many of them had to leave their homes and all their riches and stuff and run for their lives? The first church persecution was Jew on Jew. And then we've had time for that expand everywhere. So, you know, it's not speaking against the Jews. It's just the reality of human nature and fallen human nature and rebellion against God. Go anywhere in the world and you'll find the same kind of thing. And so it's just highlighted for us among these people. But Jesus is not vindictive or lashing out at them. He's going to die for them. And that's why I often say, when I think of it, is when we're talking about these things, look, if you need to say something to somebody, you should be able to say it to them, even if it's hard. But remember, you don't just pick up the words and the things that Jesus said and just lay them on somebody because you get to. You say those things because you have the same heart as Jesus for them. Are you willing to die for somebody? Then you can tell them whatever you need to. Now, we aren't going to replace Jesus. We can't be Jesus, but we need to see that heart, don't we? So that if I'm going to rebuke and state strongly to somebody something, It can't be out of my own personal anger and frustration. That is not healthy. That's not helpful. It's not the witness that we're seeing here. But he goes, no, they don't need the word of God. They need a miracle. But his concern is too late for his brothers. His concern is too late. You know, there's an 18th century preacher. They always said, I'll just say it simply. He said, Lazarus would not be as good a preacher rising from the dead as it would be of the lips of a living person touched with the coals from the altar. In other words, you're here right now. This is your chance to influence people. Not after you die. You don't go to heaven and pray for them. You don't go to heaven and ask God to do things there. You and I are active and alive right now. And we have feet and hands and lips to speak. Doesn't mean we have to go preach at anybody. But our influence is now, is here. Lazarus' influence was not to come back and miraculously appear from the dead. His greater influence would be his life on earth. And this whole issue for this guy is the need for conviction. The need for conviction. I don't mean conviction is like, well, I think we need to do this in our country. I have this conviction. Yeah, that could be true too. But I'm talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit on our own hearts. And that's what's needed, because in John chapter 16, a verse that I often share because I think it's succinctly, powerfully, and it's importantly given to us from Jesus. He says, I tell you the truth in verse 7 of John 16 to his disciples. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, explain that to us, Jesus. Well, I will. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. So the sin that keeps a person out of heaven, particularly as we understand the New Testament and the resurrection of Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit, because this is what he's talking about. When the Holy Spirit comes, it's after I've ascended. So all the good work of the cross, the gospel, has been presented. And now the Holy Spirit will convict a man or a woman or a child of sin. And of sin because they don't believe in me. It's not, God will show you your individual sins, of course. And as a Christian, God will, do you ever have the Holy Spirit come and say, that was wrong? Has anybody else had that? Like, how many hundred times have I had that? How many thousand times have I had that? That's true. That's conviction of the Holy Spirit too. But the conviction of the world is that, you know, the greatest thing I could see in my life, I can testify to this, maybe you can, was, man, I was refusing to believe in Jesus because I did not want to. I did not want to give my life to him. I did not want to be submitted to him. I didn't want somebody else to be in control of what was right and wrong. I wanted to. I wanted to be God. Maybe you were better than me. I doubt it. So we you know, conviction of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. There's sin, but there's righteousness. And my hope and confidence and belief in God's righteousness is that for our sakes, he brought Jesus to die and he raised Jesus from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of the Father to intercede for me. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to intercede for me. Hallelujah. I mean, This isn't a discussion about, can you believe how mad God is at you? This is a discussion, can you believe how you have escaped judgment because of the love of Jesus Christ? The only reason you and I can be confident and bold and speak this word, our confidence isn't we're better people than other people. When people accuse you of that, you can say it's exactly the opposite. It's because I know I'm just like everybody else, that I can speak freely of who Jesus is, because I need him as desperately as anybody I know. Do you know that in your heart? If you know that in your heart, there's a freedom. I mean, whether somebody receives you properly or not, you don't control that. But do you know in your heart you're no better than anybody you talk to? makes a difference when you're talking to them. It mostly makes a difference for you, and then the hope is that God will use it for them. But the Holy Spirit's still got to convict them. The Holy Spirit has to convict them like he had to convict me. I don't remember the words of the Bible study that was going on that New Year's Eve, 1971. I don't remember what the guy said. I just knew that I was under conviction. And when the time came, and I didn't really understand what Chuck Smith was saying on this reel-to-reel tape that was going behind me with two speakers facing me, sitting on a couch at almost midnight in Beaverton, Oregon. I knew he was talking about the common market in the last days, but I have no clue. Now I do, but at the time it was just words about God, but the Holy Spirit was saying, Jesus is here right now in front of you, Rick. Do you want me or not? I don't know if he even said it that way. It wasn't words, but it was so clear. And here's the deal. I'm not better than anybody else. I don't believe God came to me because I'm Rick. Well, I got to go really nice to Rick because Rick really needs me and he's a great guy. That isn't the message I got. I'm no better than anybody, so if God would come to me, he will come to you, he will come to them. Well, they say he hasn't. Okay, they say he hasn't. I say, I believe God. That's all I can say. I believe God. God's no respecter of persons. I believe that he comes to people. I speak to people because I believe the Holy Spirit's already coming to people, not because I'm going to get them to be someplace. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So the work is finished and judgment's a part of it, and that's where reverence comes in, that God is a righteous and necessary judge. And I would encourage us to claim conviction of the Spirit without living with reverence for his holiness and for his word is scary. It leads to false concepts about him. The church can't be about just making people comfortable. It cannot be. Sometimes God makes me uncomfortable, and I need it. It cannot be just about being comfortable. I heard a guy talk about funerals, a Christian pastor, a very famous guy, and he says, you know, we've come to the age where, and Sam and I were talking about this with what she's facing with her friends, and that I also make a funeral for a Christian a celebration. But he said something very telling. He said, you know, we've made it so celebratory that we don't even grieve. We are talking about a person laying in a box who's died. You know, we put on the videos of their whole life like they're still 20 years old. He was kind of intense. Okay, you think I'm being intense? He goes, like, it's like that's all happening right now. No, it's like there is, you know, we're supposed to mourn and grieve. And when we go to Africa and we walk by a funeral, people are weeping profusely. They let out their emotion and they express their grief and they move on with life. But they do it in a, I think, a healthier way than we do. We try to make everything has to be neat and clean and no emotion or pain, as little as possible. But you know, the person that really loves that person, they are grieving. They are crying. And it's weep with those who weep. Now, if we have a service here, we'll still celebrate a believer's life. I mean, you can do both. But I was like struck, like, wow, thanks, Lord. That made me uncomfortable in a healthy way. It's reality. So, holiness, reverence for God's holiness in his word, if we don't have it, you'll get a lot of false concepts about heaven and hell. Because there'll be ones that you make up in your mind because they make you feel better. And I have to ask myself, in this culture I live that is so permeated, yes, but all cultures have been this way. You know, the guy who wrote the song, "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just a Passing Through," My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Do you know that he wasn't dealing with transgender society? That was written a long time ago. You know, all through history, Christians have understood that you're otherworldly. You're not a part of the world. You can love people, but this world is not your home. Akinness to everything that goes on in this world shouldn't make you feel really comfortable. So, you know, we ask the question, am I a thermometer just rising and lowering to the level of the room I'm in? Or am I a thermostat setting the temperature? If you don't know whether you're supposed to be engaged in different locations and situations in your life, ask yourself simply, am I being a thermostat or a thermometer? Do I lower to the level of the people around me and I never rise above it? Then get out. I don't mean leave your family. But I mean, you know, if you're in a situation that you're always lowering to the level of the culture around you and the people around you, something needs to change. And so, and if relying, and it's not that I'm assuming this about anybody in this room, I'm just speaking what I understand to speak today. If you're relying on a Sunday pep talk for your relationship with God, and you don't read your Bible at all, I'm not saying you should read every day, nobody can talk to you because you're reading your Bible all day. Nobody gets to do that. Few people do to do that. I'm not saying you have to be in prayer all day long, never, I'm praying. Nobody gets to do that, and nobody does that. And I never give anybody an assignment, like, I want you to pray for an hour today, and I want you to read your Bible for an hour. You know why I don't do that? First of all, who am I to anyway say that? But number two is all it does is defeat people and condemn them. If you told me to read the Bible for an hour tomorrow, I'm sure I'd fail. And I'd just feel guilty. But we're not saying that. What we are saying is, are you relying on Sunday service for your spiritual walk? That's a pep talk. Well, this ain't no pep talk, is it? This isn't any pep talk. And I'll really struggle in my walk with God if I'm relying on Sunday pep talks. So I can't tell you how much to do, but do a little bit more than nothing if you're doing nothing, and it'll help you, and you'll kind of get a hunger for it. If you're doing nothing, do a little bit and watch and see. Ask God, help me have a desire for this. And so what will a man give exchange? Why, you know, I prayed and prayed. You know, first service went really well for not being too intense. When I get a few more people in here, it's just like, I start getting intense. But the Word of God here is very intense. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will get a man give in exchange for his own soul? And I just remember the first time I heard somebody say, even if you don't know what this means, this should bother you. Even if you don't know what a soul is, this should concern you and make you shake. I thought, that is great. You don't have to explain everything in detail to somebody. Hey, bro, hey, friend, what would you give in exchange for your soul? You know, most people would not say, I don't even know what my soul is. Most people would say, wow, what a question. And you know what? Even if they won't answer you, they get to go home and think about it because you said it. You said a Bible verse that they would probably not read. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Have you ever thought about that? And if they say, what is my soul? Then you can explain it. And you go, well, I need you to help me, Rick, next week. All right, so this is heavy things, but it's not heavy-handed. Abraham is as kind as he can be. Jesus is pleading with them. We aren't really guaranteed tomorrow. You've probably heard that a few times in your life. And this book and this message that Jesus gave was designed to make them think about where they are and help them so they would turn their hearts to God. And you and I, if you're in this room and that you're distant from the Lord, he didn't bring you here to beat you up and rail on you. He's pleading with you. Let him meet you. Let him meet you. He's not railing on you, and neither am I. But even if I was, he's not. It doesn't matter what the man is doing. What is God doing in your heart right now? Musicians, if you'd come up, what is God doing in your heart that you need his touch and his help? And so the reason we made communion available front end and back is because we want you to have a chance. We want you to have, whoever needs it, a chance to just come up now if you didn't earlier, because maybe you just wanted to wait. Maybe you weren't ready.